Within the last couple of weeks, I had a very interesting discussion with someone who originally, in the past, was a member of one of the Church of God groups. But in 1995, this individual, it was a man, bit into the things that were shared with so many of the members at that time about the law of God not being necessary to keep. And so since then, he's been following a different way of life. We're good friends, and normally we, in the last few years, have decided it's safer not to discuss religion. But for some reason, a couple weeks ago, we got into discussion about religion. And he said, "I really like a preacher out in Texas," and he named his name. It was, someone on television, a Protestant preacher, and he says, "I really enjoy listening to him." Well, I said, "Does he keep God's law?" Because I've had another individual was encouraging me to read particular books, and I said, "Well, before I read the book, does the man keep God's law?" And so I asked this individual, "Does that preacher keep God's law?" He said, "Ah, I know where you're coming from. I know what you're implying." He said, "Well, I guess I could say yes, he keeps God's law, except the Sabbath. And that's Old Covenant." So that was his answer to my question there. And I said, "Well, you know, that's one of the commandments. And it says in James, if you break one of them, it's the same as being guilty of breaking all of them. You're still, if you're breaking one, you're still guilty of, as it says, the, you know, the definition of sin is a transgression of God's law." So I went back and forth a little bit on that, but he called again later, a day or two later, and I said, "Look, I'd like to ask you a couple questions about something. You don't need to answer them today because I'm headed for someone's house. I won't be able to discuss it with you, but maybe you can think about it and answer me later." I said, "There are two questions about what you said. You mentioned that the Sabbath was Old Covenant. But, of course, they, most of them, believe in keeping the other nine," which I might break into the comments here. Back in 1995, I received a call because I wasn't teaching what the church at that time called the new truth. And we got into a discussion with the head of the ministerial services of the church at that time, and he was telling me that, "Well, don't you know that Christ kept the Sabbath for us? He says, 'Come unto me and I will give you rest.'" I said, "Look, you know as well as I do that that verse is not talking about the Sabbath." And he didn't say anything. I said to him, I said, "Look, it sounds like what you're saying is that God did away with the Ten Commandments and brought nine back." He said, "Yes, that's what we're teaching now," which was a little shocking. But anyway, I want to get back to the two questions that I had for this individual that I was talking with. I said, first of all, my first question is, you're saying that the Sabbath was the Old Covenant. And, of course, they would say the Old Covenant is not for us today, which is still not true. Much of the Old Covenant continued. But anyway, I said, when was the Sabbath given? Where was it given? He thought a minute and said, "Well, it was given at Mount Sinai. It was given there. It was given in Exodus 20. That's when the Old Covenant was given." I said, "Okay. In Exodus 16, it mentions the Sabbath. Four chapters before Exodus 20. I said, "My other question is this. Just as an example, you say that the fourth commandment is Old Covenant. What about the sixth commandment? Is it Old Covenant, which says you shall not murder?" And he didn't answer either one. Most of you know that the word God's law, or law, in fact, the word law is a bad word for a lot of people. Law to many people refers to something don't do, can't do, restricts, or keeps someone from having fun. sometimes you've heard people say, careful, there's a cop down there. So why would they say, careful, there's a cop down the road? A cop represents law. No, I've never heard anyone say, careful, there's the Amazon delivery guy down there. Or there's a publisher's clearinghouse guy at your door. Be careful. I don't think they would say that, but someone representing the law, there's this negative attitude. How many of you, I'll just ask a rhetorical question here, how many of you have ever asked people, or maybe heard people explain, why did God give Israel the laws and the commandments? Have you ever heard anyone explain that? You know, it, of course, was a major discussion that came up back in 1995 in the ministry and perhaps among the church members as well. And the answer to that was given from many people was that God gave Israel the commandments to show them that they could not keep them. Now, does that really make any sense? It's like someone, I'm going to give you a bike that has square wheels to show you that you can't ride it. You know, I don't see any sense to that. Others would say, well, God gave Israel and man the laws to show them that they can't keep it without His Holy Spirit. That He gave the law first, and then later He gave the Holy Spirit to enable them to keep the law, to make it possible. Neither answer is right. Neither one. How many Israelites went into captivity? How many Israelites were killed by the sword, by famine, by disease, as God's punishment for profaning the Sabbath and idolatry and breaking His laws? And we brought up at that time in 1995 to some that says, you know, if God punished the Israelites severely, and it was severely, for breaking His law, breaking His Sabbath, which Ezekiel in 18:21-22 talks about profaning my Sabbath, that He allowed them to be taken captive. That if God punished them for breaking the Sabbath, and they're resurrected, these Israelites later, and they say, God, I really learned my lesson. I am never going to break the Sabbath again. And God says, well, you know, I was just teaching. You don't have to keep the Sabbath now. You know, Christ kept it for you. Wouldn't he owe them an apology for treating them that way? I would think so. I can't see a loving God punishing and destroying Israelites for not keeping the law that He gave them. The word law, or the primary one of the primary words for law in the Bible, is Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And the definition of Torah is oral instruction, direction, or teaching. Oral instruction, direction, or teaching. Now we know from Ephesians 2 and verse 20 that the church's teaching is built upon what? You remember what that verse says? It's built upon the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church is built upon, you know, the apostles, writers of the New Testament, you know, the prophets, you know, the writers of the Old Testament, and Moses was a prophet. You can read that in Deuteronomy 34:10. So the church's teachings were built upon the teachings of the prophets as well as the apostles, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So today, for the message today, I want to give you a short overview of the laws that God gave first to Israel and ultimately will be giving to all of mankind. And I think this overview, and you've probably heard many, but I don't think you necessarily heard an overview that will take the approach that I'm taking today. We do believe that we'll be teachers of God's law in the world to come, during the millennium, as well as the great white throne judgment period. We do believe that nations' so-called constitution will be the laws of God, that they will govern and mankind, Israel first, and the rest of the world in the future. And the laws of God, or the commandments, is one of the awesome gifts that God gave to make our lives better, to guide us in fulfilling His purpose for creating us. Now, in Exodus 18 and verse 16, I'll be quoting a lot of this rather than turning to it for the sake of time. In Exodus 18 and verse 16, Moses was talking to his father-in-law, and he was burdened by so many coming to him. But he made this statement. It says, "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So he was constantly counseling and working with the Israelites to make known the statutes of God and His laws. So here's where I want to go with this. Number one, I want to talk about briefly the types of law. Number two, the purpose and function of God's law. And number three, a simple grouping and the practice of His laws. So that is the kind of the general outline that I hope to be working from. So number one was the types of law. And let's begin with Job 28 and verse 26. And again, I'll quote this. It says, He made a law for the rain and path for the thunderbolt. Now, what is that telling us? It's telling us that God gave not only the moral laws, but He gave physical laws as well. So when we talk about the types of law, there are many kinds of laws. Laws of nature, laws of gravity, thermodynamics, inertia. There are civil laws, there are moral and spiritual laws. And there's also what we have come to know as common law. And you could go deeper into that, but some of you will remember that in the past it became more known at that time, what was called common law marriages. You know, a couple lived together unmarried for a certain number of years. Legally, they would be, you know, the man would be bound to each other just through what is called common law there. And there are other laws that would fall under that category as well. But most, there are laws, and listen to this carefully, there are laws to deal with sin. There are laws to deal with sin, and there are laws that promote righteousness. They're different. An example would be, to deal with sin is you shall not murder. Of course, murder would be a sin. Now, that is a law to deal with an attitude of hatred, of course, towards someone that could result in killing them. And so that would be to deal with sin. A law promoting righteousness would be to love your neighbor as yourself. And that, of course, is the great law. But sometimes you have to deal with sin before you can deal with righteousness. You might tell a man that's hating his neighbor and says, "I just hate him. If I get a chance, I'm going to kill him." And someone might come along, "Look, that God doesn't want you to kill people. So you shouldn't do that." "Okay, I'm not going to kill him, but I still hate him." "Well, God doesn't want you to hate people either." "All right, I won't hate him, but I don't have anything to do with him." "Well, you still haven't reached where you're supposed to be." You can just ignore him, not help him if he falls in his driveway or whatever. No, not hating him, not having anything to do with him, you still haven't reached where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to love your neighbors yourself. And so then that becomes the challenge. So we have, you know, the laws that deal with sin. And so when you read the laws, look at, you know, is it dealing with sin or is it dealing with righteousness? All of these laws basically, for the most part, were created and given by God. Now let's look at number two, the purpose and function of God's law. First of all, we'll deal with purpose here. One of the best definitions or answers to the purpose of God's law is that it reflects the will and character of God. You know, God's law, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of, as well as the two great laws, all of them in one way or the other, reflects the will and the character of God. The law defines righteousness. If someone said, you must be righteous, well, what is righteousness? It might be different things to different people. But God's word defines what righteousness is. The law demands righteousness. It demands righteousness. The law condemns unrighteousness. Paul spoke of the righteous requirements of the law. I think that's in Romans 2. He spoke of the righteous requirements of the law. So the requirements are righteous. The righteous life of Christ met all the requirements of the law. The righteous penalty of the law has been borne by Christ. So those are some of the things I want to give you under the purpose of the law. Let's look at the functions now. There are many functions that the law plays in human conduct. And we'll look at just simple words as the functions, what it does and what it does not do. Does and doesn't do. What it can and can't do. Now that is very important because we've been accused of, you think the law can do this, it can save you. You know, but that's not what we believe, it's not what we teach. In Romans 4 and verse 15, it says, the law brings wrath. Now, what does that mean, that the law brings wrath? Well, it means there's a penalty. There's a penalty for breaking the law. So if you break it, it brings wrath. It brings a penalty. It brings punishment for violating. A law is impotent unless there's a penalty. It's like saying you're driving through some small town doing 120 miles an hour, and the highway patrol pulls you over and says, "You know, you're breaking the law. I'm going to have to give you a ticket." He says, "Okay, I take the ticket. I know I did. What's the penalty?" "Well, there's no penalty. It's just that I have to give you a ticket because you broke the law. There's no penalty for breaking the law." You think, well, ridiculous. You know, so God's law has a penalty. And so the law brings wrath when you break it. Let's look at can and can't do. What the law can do and what it can't do. We're told in James that the law is a mirror, aren't we? Yeah, I'm sure most of you have read that. And I'm not going to these scriptures because I know I'm speaking to an audience here that is very familiar with these. But the law is like a mirror. A mirror can reveal the need to be cleansed. But the mirror does not cleanse. You know, it does not cleanse. So the law doesn't cleanse us of itself. It reveals what needs to be cleansed. It is the blood of Christ and God's Spirit that does the cleansing as we respond to what the law has revealed. You know, 1 John 3 says if you have this hope that you purify a man, purifies himself. So we have our part to play. God's Spirit and God's blood does the other part of it. The law cannot save us. And we know that. We believe that. And yet people want to accuse us of saying, well, you're keeping the law because you think the law can save you. Romans 3:20, you can jot that in your notes. The law cannot blot out past sins. The law can do nothing about our past sins so far as blotting them out. Galatians 3:21. It is not to be used to condemn others. The law is not to be used. It's one of its functions is not to be used to condemn other people. That's not the reason God gave it to us. Now, the law can be used to judge the conduct of others. Now, certainly, but not condemn the individual. Yeah, I might Let's see if I can turn to that in 1 Timothy. Is it 1 Timothy 1? I'll see if I can remember where it is. It might be good to read that in this case. 1 Timothy 1. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So that's telling us there that there's a lawful use of the law. Then if there's a lawful use, there must be a function. It has a function that is not good. And of course, he goes on to talk some about that. Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. So that's the dealing with sin. So we have laws, don't do this, don't do that, and so on. So that's the law dealing with sin. You don't have to tell a person that always obeys the traffic laws. Now, I want to tell you, you've got to start driving by the speed limit. Well, always have, always do. Okay, that's for those that don't. Let's keep reading here. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, and for the unholy and profane, and for murderers of fathers and murderers of others, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound teaching or doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he shows here that it is not to be used to condemn other people. It's like a mirror to teach us the things that we need to see about ourselves. So it is, again, speaking here of the function here. It is impossible to know God without keeping his laws. Now, how can you say that? I've had to tell, I guess I don't have to tell people, but I've told several people that I've been friends with who left the faith when they'd recommend books or recommend I read this article or that article, listen to this man on TV. I often ask, well, do they keep God's law? Because if they don't, then I don't see in that case that I need to listen to them. Let's look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. I'll begin in verse 1 here. My little children, the Apostle John writes, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. God wants us not to sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, and we will slip up from time to time, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now we get into what the point I wanted to make here, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So he goes on to say then in verse 4, He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So I have I've had to quote this to a few people, that were urging me to, they wanted to enlighten me that I didn't have to keep, this law anymore. And it's what John later says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this, don't let him in the house, and so on. So I just, people don't like to hear that brought up, but I've had to say that to them. I said, after this individual that I started this sermon with, when I discussed this with him, he said to me this. He said, well, I know that you really believe what you believe. I said, yes. And he says, I am convinced completely of what I believe. And he says, I know that I'm not going to change your mind and you're not going to change mine. And so I said, well, I guess we don't have anything further to talk about, do we? Religiously speaking. And he said, well, I guess that's right. And so it was fruitless. If someone says that I am locked in against the laws of Almighty God, then it becomes a point of casting your pearls before the swine, giving that which is holy. As Christ said, don't give it to the dogs. It's not saying that people are dogs, but it's the same principle. Now, are any done away with? Have any been replaced? Amended? Updated? Obsolete of the laws of God? The Apostle Peter heard the voice of the Lord who told him to take and eat of the creatures that were in the sheet that came down from heaven. And Peter said, not so. I am not going to do it. On what basis could the Apostle Peter refuse to eat of those creatures? The church, back in the time of the Apostle Paul and Peter, changed the law regarding circumcision. How could they do that? The Passover service was changed at the New Testament church as it began. The symbols and the format of the service, of the Passover service, was changed. On what basis could they do that? Well, let's go to number 3, a simple grouping and practice of his laws. And hopefully this simple grouping might help to interpret, understand, and apply the laws of God. And I have 5 groupings here of the laws. And I'm not saying these are the only ones. You might be able to think of others. I just thought of these 5 to cover today in this message. Number 1. We're looking at groupings. Number 1 is simple, clear instruction of do and don't do. Those are just simple laws. Do, don't. You know that. Number 2, and I've injected this in here because I think there's one, hopefully we'll have time to go into, which I call case law. Case law. And this is where a precedent is set in an earlier ruling that applies to a later similar situation, case law. Number 3 would be principles. And this is where the spiritual or intent of the law is seen in other situations. Number 4 would be obsolete or modified laws. And number 5, I have the ceremonial laws. And these would be laws pertaining to the ceremonies, primarily centered around the temple, and mostly by the Levites and the priesthood. We also have, of course, I'm not listing these, but we have ordinances, temporary laws, some permanent, some temporary. Now, there were some temporary laws. A temporary law is temporary, but while it's in effect, it is as binding as a permanent law. Now, an example of a temporary law would be if you drive into a small town, the courthouse is the middle of the town, and they say, we're having court today, no parking around the courthouse. And they might have a sign on the parking meters. I think we all have seen those. Well, that's a temporary law. It's temporary as long as court's going on. After that, they take the little sign off and you can park there. But if you park there, even though it may be just for today or the next 2 days, you're going to get a ticket. So it's a binding law, even though it might be temporary. In the Pentateuch, we have the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And I want to note a few because these few we will use to look at some of the groupings here. And I'm going to just quote a few of these laws to you, and I think they'll come to your mind. And I thought about asking you, how many of you read the whole Bible? And are there parts of the Bible that are more difficult to understand or see how they apply today? But it says, if your ox gores a man to death. I really believe they could have had a different word translation there rather than use the word gores a man to death. That's an unfortunate translation by the King James here. They could have used mangled or whatever. I think, well, anyway. If a man delivers his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies while it's in his care, then tells what he, how it should be handled there. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Now, are all of you obeying those? I mean, you've been implying those in the last few years here, that, and there are a few others we'll cover later here, that you're taking care of your neighbor's donkey, right? His ox. Any of you have neighbors have an ox? When I grew up, there was an ox in our neighborhood. A man owned an ox, and see, he'd be driving his ox by our house, and great big old ox with a yoke on him, and that ox would be walking along like this, doing about 2 miles an hour. And you kind of watch him as he went down. And he was strong, but he was slow. Reminded me of my uncle used to like to tell the joke about the man with his oxen. It finally drove his oxen team into town. And he was going along, and he got to the edge of town. He looked up, and he saw the speed limit sign said 20 miles per hour. He says, I don't know, I'll try. And he started beating his oxen. Now, a lot of people thought that was funny. But he thought he had to do 20, not slow down, you know. Oh, well. It's but anyway, probably you haven't encountered donkeys, oxen, you know, sheep in your service to God. But these are laws of God. Now, so are they for today? Why these seemingly obsolete laws that are in the Word of God? Now, before we go any further, I want to refer you to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which most of you probably have memorized. And I'll quote it, and you'll remember it here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful for doctrine or teaching, for instruction in righteousness. It says all Scripture. And I just read some of the ones I could have read, and I will read one or two others here, that you think, how in the world could that be applied in today's world? You know, that's just taking up space in the Bible. But let me point out, if these were obsolete, then they would not have been included in Scripture. Because he did say all Scripture. And I'll also quote 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, these things were written for us. You know, some of the things back in the Pentateuch and the other prophecies and historical books of the Bible, written for us today. Now, if we look at a Scripture, and I'm sure many of you have, and say, you know, I don't understand that. I might ask you, how many of you understand everything in the Bible? You know, I don't see any hands. I don't either. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. No, you're not shocked. But, and a lot of times I'll make notes and I'll take these questions I have about things I don't understand when I go in and meet with the doctrine committee, and so I read them to the doctrine committee, and you know what they say? I don't either. Don't know them. Let me give you an example. One example is, you remember that it says the when a woman, a mother, has a baby, if it's a female baby, she's unclean X number of days, but if it's a male baby, she's unclean a different number of days. Now, can you tell me why the difference in those days? She's considered ceremonial unclean, as you know. So why the difference? I don't know. Now, here's the point I want to make. We need to understand that if you don't understand something in the Bible, it doesn't mean it has a purpose. You can't just say, well, if I don't understand it, let's just throw it out. Let's just dismiss it. It doesn't apply today. You know, that is, you know, is there prophecies we don't fully understand yet? When we need to, we will. And maybe I should interject here as well that some of those laws were given to address Israel's exposure to idolatry in Egypt and the habits and things they'd learned in Egypt, to cleanse and address those idolatrous practices that they had spent their lifetime under living in Egypt. So let's look at each of these, the simple, clear laws. Number one, simple, clear laws, do and do not. Of course, the two great laws are what? You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being, love your neighbors yourself. And now we have the Ten Commandments. And we know, we understand that the first four commandments apply to teach us how to show some of our love toward God. The last six tell us how to show our love toward our fellow man. You don't steal from him, you don't, you know, kill him, you don't lie about him, etc. And so these simple, clear laws were to govern our relationship with God and with those who were created in the image of God. Simple, clear laws to govern our relationship with God and with those created in the image of God. And so that, you know, that is just an overview of it. We could tie this in with the next one, and I'll give it right here. And that was when Peter had this vision come to him of this sheet with all these creatures on it. And it had animals, birds, reptiles, clean and unclean. Well, certainly unclean. And the voice of the Lord told him to eat. Three times it told him that. And he refused. And we said, how could Peter refuse? Because of a simple, clear law that said, you shall not eat these things. And so Peter fell back on, very simple. The law says, don't eat, you know, a reptile or these unclean creatures. He says, I never have. And he wouldn't hear. And later God showed him that that was a vision to show that God was cleansing those that the Jews considered unclean, the Gentiles. But let's go on to number two, the case law. A case law is the law as established by the outcome of former cases, or precedent. An earlier command, event, or action that is regarded as an example or guide to be considered in subsequent similar circumstances. I'm going to hold off examples on this to later to see if we have time to go through. I think there's one you might find quite interesting, but we'll come back to that toward the end, an example of a case law that could have been followed, but in this case it wasn't. Number three would be principles. A number of the statutes don't directly apply to us today, but they do as principles. And a lot of these that I just read to you earlier about, you know, the ox that kills and etc. don't directly apply today, but they do as principles. If you find your neighbor's lost donkey, if he falls down, you help him up. If you build a house that has a flat roof where you go out and sit on the roof that you're supposed to build a wall or parapet around it, to protect. And so it's all an example of showing love to your neighbor. You know, if his animal's lost, or if it's his lawnmower, or whatever it might be, you return it to him. That's love of your neighbor. So in principle, it applies there. It says, leave the corners of your field unharvested. Why? Well, that's a way of taking care of the unfortunate. Well, most of us don't have fields, but we can still help the poor. So you have the principle there. There's one called, and I won't go to it, but I do want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this one is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, and it says, "Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain or the corn." Don't muzzle the ox. None of you, I would assume, have ever applied this law. You know, so you think, well, why is it even in the Bible? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll see an example here of how Paul shows the principle. And you can apply the principle in so many of the laws. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 4. Paul says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" Now, what does that mean? He's asking the Corinthian church, don't we have the right to eat or drink? You know, obviously, the Corinthian church wasn't telling them, okay, Paul, you and some of the other apostles, we want you to stop eating and drinking. Well, we're not going to live very long. Now, what he meant was to eat and drink at the expense of the church, to use the tithes and offerings to provide their needs. And so some of the leadership of the members in the Corinthian church were complaining about some of the ministry using the tithes and offerings to live on. And so let's drop down here to verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. You know, normally you have a paid armory. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or a garden? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the cows? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, you know, of course, they put the grain on a floor there and walk the ox around over to crush it out of its husk. And then they throw it up in the air to let the wind blow the husk away and the grain would remain. But he said, don't muzzle the ox. Let him reach down and grab him a bite once in a while. He's working for you. But now let's keep reading. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Is it, and I think the intent there, is it only oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he not say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things, your tithes and your offerings? If others are partakers of this right over you, some of the other elders in that Corinthian church, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And Paul is saying, because of your attitude, I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm not going to take the tithes and offerings. The Philippian church apparently was very generous toward Paul and helped him. But anyway, what I want you to see was that it applies in principle to other things. And Christ made the statement that the labor is worthy of his hire or his wages. And Paul showed that the ministry is worthy of a salary here. So these are, and many of them are physical laws that benefit physically as well as spiritually. Physically, they bring blessings, but they also address the principles and sometimes of greed. I'll use another example here of the principle here. How many of you remember, could I see your hands, how many of you remember that you shall not plow an ox and an ass together, ox and donkey? Some of you remember that. So why wouldn't you plow them together? You know, obviously, as I said, the donkey is very slow, very strong. The ox is very strong, very slow. And the donkey walks at a faster pace. And so if you put them together, you know, then you know, one's going to try to go ahead and he's going to be pulling a lot harder and the other one will be going slow. So it just isn't going to work well to put them together here. And so none of you have ever had to think about that, have you, in your lives? And I need to be careful about putting my ox and my donkey together. I don't think anybody here has ever had to worry about that. But then I might say you find that in Deuteronomy 22:10. But what is the principle? Is there a principle in the Scriptures that Paul used that's similar to that? Well, I won't go to, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he talked about don't become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So he talks about unequally yoked in even in a business or a marriage or dating for young people. You know, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You should be going different directions, and you might have different goals, different motives. You might have different standards by which you would govern your business. And it says unequally yoked, there might be a time that you could be where it wouldn't be a problem because you might agree in advance that these are the rules we're going to govern our business by. So, but anyway, that's an example of the principle. I'll give one more here. Leviticus 19:19, which talks about mixing seed together and fabrics of clothing together. And sometimes they would water down the wine. You know, greed would be the motive. And the same things with fabrics as well. Mixing seed, I think we all know you don't plant cantaloupes and cucumbers side by side. You'll have a can of cucumber. Or cantaloupe. The taste won't be very good. It's let's under this we'll look at judgments. Some of the judgments were from God directly, some were through the judges. There were some who were appointed as judges in Israel, and their task was to teach and interpret, not create them. God did the creating of these. Situations might come up where people were either not aware of the law or a principle, not aware of the law, or there was no law and that directly applied, and they went to God, as Moses did, as an example I'll show you later, but where he could rule on a principle of a divine law. Many of the laws of God were called judgments, for they were based on the principles of the two great commandments, love your neighbor. And Christ later said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Are there any laws in the Bible that says, do not smoke? Any laws in the Bible that says, do not speed through winder? Do not use marijuana. You know, there are no laws, but there are principles. Do not tattoo your body. You know, there are principles. You know, so there are principles on all of these. Your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. But anyway, we can look for principles if we don't see direct laws in our world today. Let's go to number 4. Obsolete or modified and so on. You know, a law book must be kept up to date. If you have to have any practical value, I'm speaking in general, a law book. And I'll give you an example for saying this. The first speeding ticket, as I read in the world, was given in London. Someone was going faster than 12 miles per hour, and he got a ticket. Obviously, they need to be kept up to date. Today, we don't have any. In most cases, people being given speed tickets for exceeding 12 miles per hour. Not even me jogging in my neighborhood. No, well, I haven't gotten any. But anyway, That's the matter of keeping it up to date. Some laws have been amended. Some laws, of course, have never changed as they've been around for the history of mankind. Moral laws address human nature. But there are new changing situations and events that require added or new laws or principles. As I mentioned, some of these laws were addressed because Israel had spent several generations in Egypt, and they had to be weaned from the idolatry they learned there. Now, I want to let you look at an example here of a slight amendment to a law. We're going to look at the Paul said there was one law that he never would have found out about. And can someone tell me what law that was? Coveting, right. So he said, I never would have known that it was against the law to covet. Okay, which of the Ten Commandments is the covet law? That's not a hard question. Tenth, right. All right. Now, the Ten Commandments were codified. They've been around before that, but they were all put together, codified at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20. Where are the other Ten Commandments listed all together? Someone quickly. Is the heat bad in here? You're getting drowsy? Or? Deuteronomy 5. Okay, what I'd like for you to do is look at the 10th commandment in Exodus 20 and look at the 10th commandment right now. I want you to do it right now. Turn to it and look at the one in Deuteronomy 5 and tell me, is there any difference in the 10th commandment of those two? Yeah, and what I want you to see is a slight amendment. And then we'd say, well, why? Why was it amended? Yeah, and I think you'll be able to see that clearly there. Anyone know yet? Anyone see yet? Compare the two and say what's different about the one in Deuteronomy 5 from the one in Exodus 20. I could say the first one to get it will get a cough drop or something like that. Nothing yet. I'll give you time. Someone, surely you've seen it already. Okay. Okay. What was the first? And there's something else there. You're close, but there's something else. Someone. Yes.
Desire.
Pardon?
Desire.
That's not, desire. That's still not the, and that's good, but there's still something else that I want you to see that's specific. Desires is kind of general. Let's look at something specific there. That's right. Okay, you get the cough drop. All right. Notice the field is not mentioned in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 was given 40 years later. Exodus 20, they were a nomadic people. There were no fields. They were traveling. You know, so they were, in Deuteronomy, they're ready to go into the promised land and to occupy the houses and the fields, the ranches and the farms. So now, the word, the fields were added. This is just a simple example of how a law was slightly amended. It didn't change the intent of the law, it just addressed something else as well. So we see a little modification there in the Ten Commandments. Now, let's look at the three examples of the observance of the Passover, and I'm going to go through these quite quickly here because of time. The covenant of circumcision and the inheritance laws affecting the daughters. By what authority could the church change the Passover observance and circumcision? The Passover symbols, as Christ gave the disciples there, were amended. When they came to understand that Jesus was the Son of God and actually the one who had given the laws in the Old Testament, they could accept that he had the authority to modify and their understanding of the symbols of sacrifice. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type of his sacrifice. So, you know, that he had the authority to make that change. Now we could ask, how could the church change circumcision? That was a tough one. A tough one for those sincere Jews, because it was given to Abraham that he and all of his descendants were to be, the boys would be circumcised on the eighth day. And so this was a challenge because, I mean, the Jews were circumcising already. That was no problem. But when you start bringing the Gentiles in who did not practice circumcision, well, many of the Jews said, look, you know, Moses talked about it. Abraham talked about it. This is something we've done for years, centuries of time. If they're coming in, we required of the proselytes when they took up the Jewish religion that these Gentiles should be circumcised. And Peter and Paul said, no, they don't have to be. And so they had quite a discussion there in Acts chapter 15. They argued, and just to get to the point here, Paul and Peter argued from what we would call the fait accompli, F-A-I-T-A-C-C-O-M-P-L-I, the fait accompli from God. And this phrase comes from the French, which means an accomplished action, a thing that has already happened or has been decided before those affected hear about it, leaving them with no option but to accept it. And here's the fait accompli. Cornelius and other and his family and friends there were baptized. They received God's Holy Spirit. They even spoke in other languages to show that their baptism was just as good as the Jewish baptism in Acts 2. And so, the receiving of the Spirit there. So, God showed there that He gave His Spirit without them having to be circumcised. It was a fait accompli from God. So, a number of Gentiles had been converted and were given God's Holy Spirit without having to be circumcised. And so they said, this is proof that God has accepted their repentance and conversion without having to go through this physical rite. And later we see that the Apostle Paul wrote that circumcision was symbolic of repentance. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, and even in the law, he spoke of the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart, which means a changed heart. So it was symbolic. Now we come to the inheritance laws. The inheritance laws. And I found this quite interesting, and I felt that the word case law would apply here. Inheritance laws was where land or property was passed on to one's descendants. And so we're going to see the amendment of a law of inheritance for the daughters and why it was amended for the daughters. As I was looking at this inheritance law, it began, in a sense, you could say, going back to one of the oldest books in the Bible so far as the events are concerned. We feel that it would be the book of Job. You know, Job was probably written during, and there's a lot of ideas about when, but it's probably those events occurred around the time of the patriarchs. Maybe Abraham and around his lifetime, the events of Job must have lived back then. But what I want to get to here is after all that happened to Job and he was blessed and had these beautiful daughters, it said that in Job 42:15, that his daughters received an inheritance. Let's see if I can go to my book here. So I'm going to go to the book of Job and look at verse 42 and verse 15. We'll read just the one verse that speaks how God blessed them. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So we see here the daughters received an inheritance among their brothers. And so, yet later, at the time of Israel, the daughters were excluded from an inheritance of land. Only the sons were to receive an inheritance. And you think, well, that's unfair. Why would only the sons and not the daughters receive some of the land as they like be divided among the children, including the daughters? Well, there was a reason for that, because God allotted the land to different tribes, tribe of Reuben, Issachar, Simeon, and so on, Manasseh, Ephraim. And so the land was divided. And if a daughter of Reuben married, let's say, a Manassite, and she took the land with her, and it now became a part of Manasseh. If you had too many daughters married and out of one tribe and take their land to another, then eventually the inheritance would be diminished. And so to prevent that, the law said if the daughters, when they marry, you know, the land stays in the tribe there. It only goes to the sons. But some of the daughters came to Moses and said, this is not fair because our father didn't have any sons. So we deserve an inheritance. And he said, well, you're right. But you must marry within your tribe. And so that you don't take the land out of the tribe. And you can read about that in Numbers 26, verse 55 through 27:7. So this is how the law was modified, how case law in Job would not be applied in Israel because of a changing situation there. So the law was modified to prevent unintended consequences. Now we go finally to ceremonial laws. At the time in the future, of course, at the time into the time of Christ and now, there's no physical temple, no physical priesthood. There's no way those laws at the moment can be applied. So the book of Hebrews was written by Paul to prepare the Jews for the loss of the temple and the loss of the priesthood, that the temple was now the church, the body of Christ, and the priesthood would be a spiritual priesthood. So it was replaced by the church, by the ministry. Additional new laws, principles revealed or amended or canceled will be in the New Testament. Baptism, the laying on of hands, were kind of like new things to some degree. All of these will be in the canon or the inspired scriptures, the Bible. And we're told not to add to or take from. I think that's in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the Revelation, the last book of the New. Don't add to or take from. Of course, there's church government, and there can be guidelines given to have an orderly church service. There's no scripture says that you must have three songs before you have a sermonette. You know, but there's traditions. There's church government. So that takes care of that. And so let's conclude. The scripture says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And it says, and was it 1 John, that they are not burdensome. Love of God, love of neighbor, even the work animals were to be treated with kindness and consideration. They were to rest in sacred time. He declared that not one jot or tittle should pass away till all things were accomplished. What was to be accomplished? That is to say, until the end for which the law had been ordained should be reached. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law. And the word end there doesn't mean it stopped with Him. It means that He is the goal, the example of a righteous life with righteous character, that the law leads us to that point with the help of God's Spirit. So until we have His mind, become like Him, become children of God, and the goal that God has was given in Genesis 1:26, which says, He created man in His own image and His likeness. A judge must have some standard to judge by, and so must God. He's called the judge of all the earth. The law will be the standard by which God condemns or acquits mankind. Romans 3:6. We must first learn it and live by it ourselves. We must not compromise on one single required law. If we do, we'll not be used by God as a teacher in His kingdom. He talks about being faithful in little things. Hosea 8:12. It says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. They're not, but they were considered that way. Someday they no longer will be. Ultimately, all the world will one day come to see the value of this instruction, what it can do in raising the quality of their present life, and see that it is the path to becoming like Christ with His mind and His character, and how it needs to be written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We will assist Christ in administering God's laws. Malachi 2:7, they seek of Him the knowledge of the law. So I hope this has helped a little bit in you having and maybe seeking a deeper understanding of and desire and look forward to when you will also be teaching God's laws.